In December of 1620, the Mayflower landed at Plymouth Rock. They probably could have landed a little bit better than December, I'm thinking. That was a joke. Everyone take a really big breath, okay? This is serious moments, but we're allowed to smile and laugh a little bit, okay? 1620 in December, the Plymouth Rock, the Mayflower landed. Roughly half, 102 passengers came off the Mayflower when it landed in December of 1620. And just around a half of those people passed away during the next winter as they sought to make their life work here in what we call the New World. Exposure, nutrition, disease, all those sorts of things took about half of the people that were on that ship. These people were called pilgrims, also known as separatists. Different than the Puritans. I used to think that they were the same group, but they were actually a very different group of people. The Puritans came roughly a decade later and landed up in the New World as well. But the pilgrims were a little bit different. They were separatists. They lived in England. The Church of England was the church at the time. Everyone needed to be a part of the Church of England. It was dictated by the royalty, by those from above. But the separatists decided that they did no longer want to be a part of the Church of England because they thought that the Church of England had lost its way. They were very bound to tradition and not necessarily to the Word of God. There was a lot of things that the Church of England struggled with during that time period. So they separated. They went to Holland for a while, but they found out that they didn't like wearing wooden shoes, so they came back to England, and that didn't work out so well for them. So eventually they were granted leave, and they went to the New World where they made a life for themselves. Like I said, about a decade later, the Puritans came and established themselves. The Puritans were a little bit different. They weren't so rebellious as the Pilgrims were. The Puritans stayed within the Church of England. They recognized the ills that were there, but they sought to reform them from within. Didn't quite work out so well, so they eventually came to the New World as well and sought to make a new life and a new society, this city on a hill that we hear talked about so often. That's what they were seeking to produce in this moment. Both those groups had a love for God and for His Word, and both groups wanted to keep God and His Word at the center of all that they did. And both groups rejected the non-biblical traditions that had taken root in the church at that time. And also the church, just the church that was going on at that moment. What had happened to the church? I believe that they had become very religious. Now, I don't like that word religion so much. You run across it just once in the Word of God, in the book of James. But other than that, religion is not seen as something that is a positive sort of thing. To be religious means to be bound to, which in a sense could be seen as something that's positive, but I see it as something that's quite negative. It means that you're very stuck. You're very stuck in your traditions and there's no freedom. It's like you have a straitjacket on you if you're religious. And they were speaking out and rejecting the religion of the day, a religion that was removed of its life. I would liken them to the Tin Man and the Wizard of Oz, the church at that time. They didn't have a heart, or if they did, it was not a heart that beat for God. So Jesus comes along here earlier, obviously, 16 centuries earlier, and Jesus was actually the pioneer of this pilgrim movement, if you will. And he confronts a very similar attitude. We find it here in Matthew chapter 5 as we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. It was a similar attitude that prevailed in Jesus' day in Israel. They had become very religious and along the way had lost the heart of their faith and had become lifeless and cold. It was no longer winsome or attractive like faith is meant to be. Well, I'm going to get you to turn with me to the book of Matthew once again. Matthew chapter 5, as we work our way through this amazing gospel and the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read how Jesus tells us as his followers to guard against this becoming a reality for us as well of lifelessness coming to the church. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to get you to stand with me if you're able to as we read the word of the Lord this morning. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think, this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, what we would see as the Old Testament scriptures. I have not come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's recite the Shema this morning. Shema means hear. This was something that the children of Israel would recite all the time, and I encourage us to join our voice with theirs here this morning. Let's recite it together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Amen. You may have a seat. As I said, we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous sermons, one of his times of teaching. According to Scripture, he pulled his followers aside. To our knowledge, there's no Pharisees in his midst in this moment. It's just the followers of Jesus. He led them up a mountain, likely overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and he taught them what the kingdom of God is like. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew is about Jesus becoming king. The King of the Jews, the King of the world, the King of the universe, the King of our hearts as well. And he expounds in this sermon about what the kingdom will be like, what the citizens of his kingdom should be like. We've already talked about how they should be peculiar, but in a good and godly sort of way. They will seek to shine God's light into this dark world that belongs to the Lord. They will seek to rub themselves like salt into the world to hold back the forces of evil that are seeking to take over. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now it seems to me that Jesus would only say this if this is something that people are talking about or thinking. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Why is he saying it? Because people are thinking it, or they're whispering it, or maybe they've even asked him openly, "Jesus, are you trying to abolish the law and the prophets?" Jesus says that's a lie. I do care about the law and the prophets, what we consider to be the Old Testament. It's the Word of God. It's His truth, His story, His good news. You see, Jesus knew the Word. We've looked at that already. We saw that way back in chapter 4. Jesus obeyed the Word. Jesus had a deep love for the Word, all of it. But he taught differently than the rabbis who had come before him. He lived differently than the other rabbis as well. He had meals with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. So he said different things and he did different things, and the people thought that he was just trying to abolish the law, something that they were so proud of, that they held to. But Jesus actually came to bring the Word to life, to bring it out of its lifelessness. He came to show us what we're missing in it, what's hidden in plain sight for us. His coming, his life, his death, and his resurrection fulfilled the Word of God. It connected the dots in the Word of God, if you will. It brought the gospel front and center and to fruition. We can see it. I'll just give you one example of how he's connected the dots for us. Right from the beginning, we recognize that when sin happens in our lives, sin is doing anything that goes against the Word of God. When sin happens, then death happens. We see that way back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned and death entered the world. God took this animal, we're not told what kind of animal it was, and he slaughtered the animal and took the skin from the animal and he put it on Adam and Eve to clothe them because they were ashamed of themselves now that sin came in and it tainted everything, and they recognized that they were naked and there was embarrassment there. Kind of like me when I stand in front of the mirror. Did I say that out loud? I did, didn't I? It's like, a little bit Mr. Bean-like, right? But God That's the first record of death entering the world in this moment. And we're just given this hint that something big is at work here. Later on, God gives the law to the children of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness. And he tells his people that in order for their lives to be spared for the sin that they've committed, they need to slaughter a perfectly innocent animal to take their place. 1,500 years later, fast forward, Jesus walks this earth. He's called the Lamb of God. And his life is taken, this innocent person whose life is taken on our behalf, the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be saved and redeemed and set free. Someone say amen, please. Amen. That's what the Bible is all about, and Jesus connects the dots for us. He brings this all to fruition. He says, I've come to fulfill the old covenant. To fulfill is to draw it out and to fill it up to overflowing. And to some, it seems like Jesus is abolishing the old covenant, but in reality, he is fulfilling it. And as he does so, everything changes. That's why it seems like he's abolishing it, because everything does change. And we can see the changes happen. You can see it in the dietary laws in the book of Acts. You can see it when it comes to circumcision. You can see it when it comes to the Sabbath and all these sorts of things, how changes happen. So it seemed like Jesus was abolishing it, and he didn't really. He fulfilled it, and then everything changed. I know it's hard to grasp, but that's what's going on here. The changes are so great that to these people that are immersed in tradition, that from the outside looking in, it almost looks like Jesus is blowing the whole thing up. And in a sense, he kind of did. It was time. It needed to be blown up because it wasn't working. I love how Warren Wiersbe puts it. Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe just passed away this past year. He says, Jesus did not destroy the law by fighting it. He destroyed it by fulfilling it. If you say, he says, if I have an acorn, I can destroy it in one of two ways. I can put it on a rock and smash it to bits with a hammer, or I can plant it in the ground and let it fulfill itself by becoming an oak tree. Either way, it's like this seed is dead, but in one instance, it's this amazing oak tree that grows and that is strong and healthy and gives shade and life. And that's what Jesus brought. Jesus' opponents were saying, he's destroying the law. See, he's smashing it. And Jesus is like, no, there's an acorn growing. Just give it time. Just give it time. And Jesus responds, the law is passing away, but the acorn you see will one day be something amazing, massive and strong and beautiful. It will be the kingdom of God. Verse 18, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. These Jesus' words remind me of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 8, says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands, how long? Forever. Ancient words, ever true. Every dot of the I, every cross of the T, every consonant, every vowel, every word, every story will live on forever. God's word is timeless and eternal. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we read this story, and this is probably not nearly as shocking to us because we know how things go. We know that as the story continues, the Pharisees get into Jesus' face and they make it really difficult for him. They try to trap him in his words. They try to trap him in his actions. They're the ones that are standing with the crowd on that fateful day, inciting them to say, crucify him. That's these people. So we look at this situation, what Jesus is saying, and we're not that thrown off by it. But you can just imagine that in Jesus' day, the people that Jesus is talking about were known as the holy people of society. You need to be better than them, Jesus is saying, or you don't stand a chance of getting into the kingdom of God. Now, if I was a follower of Jesus in that moment, respecting the Pharisees for who they were, I would either be confused or really hopeless. But Jesus thankfully gives them hope. Jesus knew something that his followers did not know. He knew that though they might look good on the outside, these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were ugly on the inside. Matthew 23, verse 27, we'll get there probably in a year or two. We'll see how long it takes us. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. Now there's an indictment. Which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. Woe to you. These religious leaders put on a nice holy veneer, but on the inside they were ugly and rotten and dark and dead. I suspect in the 17th century that things were very similar in England, that the church had a very similar feel to it. It was very religious, very filled with tradition, but they had lost the life. And that's why people were pushing back and wanting something different, just like Jesus was doing in this moment. The Apostle Paul could relate to the Pharisees because he used to be one. In Philippians chapter 3, he says this. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. The flesh is what I do of my own strength. It's what I do apart from God. My own strength, which is actually weakness. My own wisdom, which is actually foolishness. All those things that I do apart from Him, that's the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, says Paul, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's when Jewish baby boys were supposed to be circumcised. Check. I was circumcised, and not just circumcised, but on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. Check. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. We assume the tribe of Benjamin was one of the have tribes and not the have not tribes. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, writes Paul. Everyone wanted me to sign their yarmulke. I was signing yarmulkes everywhere. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's the little hat, by the way. Can you sign my yarmulke? Sure. Saul. Thanks for those that are laughing, by the way. I appreciate it. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. Everyone knows that the Pharisees knew God's word the best, and they obeyed it all the time. Check. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. Check. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. If Paul had a resume, it would have many things under strengths and under weaknesses. He'd be like, I can't come up with anything. And his references would be like, oh, Paul, he was awesome. I can't come up with anything either. There's no chinks in Paul's armor. He's perfect, just like Mary Poppins. But Paul was dead on the inside, and he knew it. On the road to Damascus, when the light shone on him, he saw his heart and he knew he was dead. Keeping the law didn't do anything for his heart. You see, something we all need to recognize is that nothing we do is good enough for God. Nothing. It's not because God is some slave driver or some perfectionist person. God loves us, but He is perfect and He is without sin. And because we are tainted, because we are influenced and impacted by sin, it taints everything that we do, so that nothing that we do is actually pleasing to God. Nothing God can say, check. Sorry, Lawrence, there's no checks for you. Isaiah 64, verse 6, the middle part of that verse says this, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Filthy rags. The message says we're all sin-infected, sin-contaminated. Our best efforts are grease-stained rags. That's what the good things that I think I'm doing are really not that good because they're tainted by sin. Just for fun, I took the Japanese and I put it under Google Translator. And if this is right, if Google is right, it says this, even your best kimono is a smelly rag. Is that true? I'm wearing my best kimono today. God's like, it's kind of smelly. Nothing we do will please God apart from Jesus. Apart from Jesus. There's something wrong with our hearts unless Jesus is there. We need a new heart. God promised his people a new heart centuries before Jesus. In Jeremiah 31:31, I love this passage. God says, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them," says God. In the desert, God proposed to Israel. You can read it in Exodus chapter 19. Basically, God gets down on his knee and says, "Israel, will you marry me?" And Israel's like, "Yes." And then in Exodus 24, the wedding happens. And God, there's no pastor there. God's the pastor. He's like, "Israel, will you be faithful to me? Will you love me all of your days? Will you give your heart to me?" And Israel's like, "We will." But they couldn't, right? Before long, they're running around with another man. And they come back to God and they say, "We're sorry." And God accepts them back, like Hosea does. And then they go running with another man again, and then they come back, and it's just a cycle where God continues to forgive and forgive and forgive, and they continue to mess around on God. Sound like your life? Sounds like me. Why couldn't they live wholeheartedly for God? Because they needed a new heart. They needed a heart that beat only for him. God continues in Jeremiah 31:33. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts through my Holy Spirit. I will be their God and they will be my people." I love how God puts it in the book of Ezekiel 36:26. He says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." As Jesus continues through this sermon, he's constantly, in a manner of speaking, saying, "People, how is your heart?" Let's not just look at the outside actions. Let's look at the interior of your life. How's your heart? Let's look at the heart of the matter. How's your heart? Don't neglect your heart. Let God give you a new heart. You'll be someone who's presentable on the outside, but most especially pure on the inside. So how do we do that? How do we get a new heart? By faith. It's not by anything that we do. That's where the Pharisees got off track, because it was always about doing things. It's by faith. Just our simple but profound trust in the Lord. By faith we surrender ourselves to Jesus. And when we do so, we have to lie down on this operating table. Did you know that Jesus is a surgeon? Amen. We lie down on the operating table and we say, "Jesus, I'm sorry. I've done this and I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, and I need a new heart." So Jesus puts something into our arm and he says, "Count backwards from 10. And you hit 8 and you're gone. And you wake up and you're a new person. Have you done that? Best thing I ever did. Hardest thing I ever did, but the best. "Jesus, I need a new heart. Forgive me. Give me a heart that beats for you." If you've done that, you're not off the hook today. Sorry. Because over the years, what I've noticed in my own life, and I think it happens in everyone's life as well, is that if I neglect my heart, it starts to beat off time, if you know what I mean. My good friend, Fred Peters, about a year ago, I think it was a year ago, he came in my office and he said, "Yeah, my heart was not doing well while I was gone. And so they stopped my heart and then they started it again." I'm like, "What?" So And God healed his heart. And I think what we need to do every day as God's people is to say, "God, may my heart beat in time with yours today. And I surrender my life to you, and I pray that if you need to, that you'd stop my heart, as risky as it sounds, and then put those things on it and get it going again so that it beats exactly the way that it's supposed to beat, so that it beats like your heart. And that's what we need to do as God's people every day. Feels risky, but remember, God is the best heart doctor in the world. Questions for you as we finish up this morning. Is Jesus the king of your heart? See, the king of your heart. Is your heart beating in time with his heart? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming to this earth as the original pilgrim, for seeking to make a new life for your people, to establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace and purity. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the ultimate surgeon. And I pray in the name of Jesus that if anyone in this room needs to open up their hearts to you and allow you to give them a new one, I pray, Lord Jesus, that they would surrender their hearts to you and do so. I thank you for doing so in my life so many years ago. I never, ever regret that decision. And I look forward to being with you forever. And thank you for walking with me today. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here whose hearts perhaps aren't beating in time with yours today. I pray, Lord, that we would do the risky sort of thing, and that we would once again place ourselves on that operating table and allow you to stop those hearts of ours and start them again as you need to, so that our hearts would beat so in time with yours, so that when we see needs around this world, we would recognize, Lord, what we need to do in this moment, so that when words come to our mind that need to be said, we would say them, and that words that shouldn't be said, we would just hold our tongues. So when there's love to be shown to someone, we would do so with reckless abandon. So ultimately, we would shine your light, Lord, and rub ourselves like salt into your world that needs you so desperately. King of our hearts, Lord, we love you, we honor you, and I pray that we would walk with you always. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Music team, please come.